are ready to begin. It is 9 o'clock, and I'm here to introduce a man who needs no introduction, Dr. T. David Gordon. He is a wonderful scholar and friend of the congregation. He's been here several times, and we are delighted to have you back with us, teaching on Romans, I understand, one verse.
Two
verses. All right.
But I'm going to exhaust them.
Yes, you could have done it with one, but you decided to go for two. And this is a man who is both filled with style and substance. And so we are glad to have him. Would you mind bowing your heads with me as we pray, and then we'll release the class to Dr. Gordon. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the privilege of leisure to study, to take time out of the Lord's day, to dive deeply into your Word, to understand it, and to seek it, to have it applied to our lives. We're grateful for men like Dr. T. David Gordon who have devoted themselves to a rich and deep understanding of your Word. We pray, Lord, that his energies and his efforts would be a blessing to us and a blessing to your church and the advancement of your kingdom. And so we invite your Holy Spirit to be with us in superabundance, and that you, above all, would lead the class so that we might hear. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Nate. Thank you. Whenever I have a generous introduction like that, I often wish that my mother-in-law were present. not so much to change her opinion, but for her to offer a few words of rebuttal. It would be a nice thing to happen. The influence of our culture on us is probably greater than anything else, and yet more invisible than anything else. That is to say, our culture seems normal because it's our environment that we've been a part of. So we almost don't notice how profound its influence on us is. So part of what we're doing with this brief five-week section is discussing the culture and its influence on us and what people say about it, and how we can evade or avoid those aspects of our culture that we don't want to influence us. So everything looks normal when we see it frequently. And in fact, many of us used the two terms usual and normal interchangeably, right? We'll say this is a very usual thing to happen. Sometimes we'll use the word normal, but of course normal and norm have the same root, and many usual things are not normal. If you attend a Gordon family reunion in Central Virginia, which is where I grew up, for us it looks perfectly normal. We say, look at all those little people running around eating pie and chicken and so forth. But when a tall Dutchman visits, he says, good grief, right? What happened here with all these tiny little people? So for us it looks perfectly normal when in fact it's just the result of Gordon genes. We got small DNA, I suppose it is. So It takes a special set of spectacles to be able to see in one's culture its habits, its conventions, its values that are incompatible with what God reveals to be true in the Holy Scriptures. And so that's what we're going to attempt to start doing here today. Some of you are familiar with the late Peter Berger. He just passed away about 5 years ago, I think it was. My students at Gordon-Conwell often took courses from him because the Boston Theological Institute had 8 different graduate schools in it. And if you were registered at one, you could take courses in the other. And the registrars worked out the finances, and you didn't even have to fool with it. So many of my students went to BU and took courses from time to time in their divinity school. And they always enjoyed Dr. Berger. He was Austrian by birth and training, but taught here in the United States and in Boston for many years. And he said this: we obtain our notions about the world originally from other human beings, and these notions continue to be plausible to us in a very large measure because others continue to affirm them. If you have a pen or pencil, underscore the word plausible, because that's a big term for Peter Berger. He talked routinely about what he called plausibility structures, that every culture, by its habits, by its actions, by its language, by what it shames and what it honors, every culture renders certain ideas and certain activities more plausible than others. That is, before you or I study something with a kind of philosophical distance, where we say, I'd like to wrestle with the question of X, Y, or Z, we first have to say, is it even plausible to regard that as important enough to think about? Because cultures all convey that some things are important and some things are not important. In fact, I think the distinction between what is true and not is less consequential to our lives than the distinction between what is significant and what is not. Because to get to what is true and what is not, you have to study a matter, which means you first regard it as significant. If it's significant enough to give your attention to, you might reason your way through it and come to the conclusion that what I thought is true is not true. It's either entirely wrong or partly wrong. But you first have to deal with that. So Peter Berger taught us to notice cultures in terms of their plausibility structures. By their habits of living, how do they convey to us that certain things are important and important enough to think about? This was interestingly in one of his early books called A Rumor of Angels, and he was arguing that by the late 19th and early 20th century, religious faith, previously in the Western world Christianity, was regarded publicly as not a very consequential thing until certain things happened, like driving down the road and seeing a synagogue, a mosque, a cathedral, a church building. He says these suggest to us that there's a rumor that angels are around. Kyle teaches his students this, I'm sure, all the time, teaching them to have the vision to notice what's going on, these kinds of things. I think that's up his alley in what he does. Peter Berger really got this, and so I want to chat a little bit today about introducing the other 4 weeks in certain ways. So note that by the mid-20th century, two well-known authors, Richard Weaver and C.S. Lewis, wrote similar books, The Abolition of Man and Weaver's Ideas Have Consequences. And each of them argued that certain kinds of ideas have profound consequences. I think that that's right. However, if you, like me, if you sin as a pendulum, I sin as a pendulum, I almost always err by tarrying at an extreme, racing through the middle, and then tarrying at the other extreme, right? So I make my adjustments, and I almost always over-adjust, right? And so when we think about the role of rationality or the mind in life as humans, we can underestimate the importance of ideas, and we can overestimate them, because Alexander Hamilton was right. We actually, though rational beings, in the sense that other creatures aren't, we are unreasonable more than we are reasonable, right? And so that actually is the case, that we could overestimate the thinking part of life. And so we want to chat about those kinds of things. So you'll note that that first footnote, I do not expect you to read all those books by next week or at any point at all. But I realized after years of teaching humanities at Grove City College and also teaching my introductory course on media ecology for 18 years, that I was finding a whole cluster of books that were related to one another, but they weren't in an academic discipline. And so I inelegantly refer to them as stupid studies. Author after author explaining why it is that people who have the capacity to reason act so unreasonably, right? And so just glancing at the bibliography, you'll see that an enormous number of people in the third millennium have been writing about this issue and talking about the fact that though we have the capacity to reason, we don't do it very well or even very frequently, right? And so we're trying to wrestle with that, and we'll see why when we get to Romans 1. So both Dr. Berger, the late Dr. Berger, and Alan Jacobs, you know, he began his career at Wheaton College, and then 15 to 20 years ago moved down to Baylor. Someone robbed a bank for Baylor, I think, about 30 years ago. But say they throw money at all the smart people, right? And Baylor hires good people away from all sorts of institutions. And they hired Alan Jacobs away from Wheaton probably by 1992 or 1995 or so. And he has this wonderful little book recently written called How to Think. And what it really is a sociology of knowledge, which is Peter Berger's field, the sociology of knowledge. And he really is, in the book, describing why it is that we don't think very well. And his answer is, in large measure, that we are parrots. Now, we don't dress like parrots. We dress like humans, right? Some of us even wear ties, and the especially devout among us wear horizontal ties, of course, right? So we don't look exactly like parrots, but we do use language as they do. So with my grandsons, three and 8 months, watching them in language acquisition is fascinating because we're working on Liam David now. They call him Liam. I call him L. David. We're working on him now. Not only his mother, our daughter Grace, but all of us, when we pick Liam up, we go, ma, 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 ma. We're trying to get him to say mama, right? Right. So he's going to do it, right? And will he get showered with love and affection when he does, right? And then when he does dada, and I still remember when the three-year-old was, you know, one and a half or so, the first time little Elliot got out of the car and pointed his finger at me and said, Papa, right? I gave him the keys to the Mustang GT, right? So what's interestingly is our first experience with language is profoundly social. That's why autistic children have such difficulty with language acquisition, because the two are intimately related. And so our initial experience with language is we get rewarded for saying this. And sometimes when the children become potty mouth, they get not rewarded for being potty mouthed, right? So what Alan Jacobs says in this book is we learn to say the things the people around us want to hear us say. So if you run in one set of circles in the United States, there are certain kind of buzzwords and slogans and aphorisms that you may not even thought about very much, but they're the things you say because, like the little infant that says mama, dada, or papa, right, you get rewarded for it. So really, even though the book's called How to Think, it's not one of those books about how to reason correctly. It's not a treatise on those kinds of things, nor a treatise on logical fallacies. It's a sociological explanation for why a creature that has the ability to reason doesn't really do it very often or very well. The answer is sociological. So the reason I put those two in the text and not in the footnotes is because Dr. Berger almost began in the United States the field of the sociology of knowledge, and that's what Alan Jacobs works on a great deal too, though neither of them has taught it in a professional sense in that way. And so the sociology of knowledge says, what Gordon thinks he knows, where did he get it from? Now, if you have the misfortune of having been an academic for much of your life, yes, a good deal of what I get from books, right? But that's an oddity in our culture. Most of us, whatever we say because in the past we have been rewarded for saying it. And so the real problem with cliché from that point of view is not that clichés are always wrong. Many clichés are right. The problem with clichés is they are intellectually lazy. To employ a cliché is to allow someone else to do the hard work of thinking for you and then expressing in words what it is that you're thinking. And so the reason we have a certain mild and hopefully measured and even gracious contempt for cliché is because it's a lazy way of thinking, where others put words into our mouth and we don't own them our own through some kind of effort. So part of the thesis of this course is to uncover the aspects of the sociology of knowledge, helped, I hope, by Romans 12 a little bit, and to learn to think well about life, because to think unbiblically is ultimately going to lead to living unbiblically. And the more we can follow God's thoughts and conform our thoughts to His, the more likely it is that we will have a rich, full human life as God created and designed human life to be. But we are constantly being bombarded with other messages, and they are sneaky, and they are often very, very subtle. And so that's where we're heading. So I throw out here my belief spectrum. I've been using this for 25 or 30 years to help people talk. You see the word belief there is in quotation marks. So whether it's the noun belief or the verb believe, I think there's a spectrum of usages we have in our language. and they go from prejudice to opinion to belief to conviction, as I understand them. And each one is a movement along a spectrum. So, for instance, a prejudice, the term prejudice is what we use for a person who appears to believe something because his or her behavior seems to be informed by such a belief. And the person may not even be aware of it. Like the person who discovered he'd been speaking prose all his life and didn't realize it, right? So he obviously believed in prose because he was using it, but he didn't have a label for it, right? And so sometimes we say, well, he believes X, right? And the person has never said X, but she or he lives in such a way that they appear to be informed by X. And we call that a prejudice, right? A prejudgment. It's not even conscious, but it's in there somewhere and causes us to lean this way or to lean that way, and we may not be conscious of it. Whereas an opinion, to me, moves a step along the spectrum because we're now conscious of it. Someone says, do you believe that rural culture is a more rich and fulfilling form of life than urban culture? And you might say, yeah, I think so. I find myself reading Front Porch Republic from time to time or Wendell Berry from time to time. You say, I probably do think that, right? It's an opinion. But on the other hand, you've never really done what a sociologist does with the history of the city. You haven't read Lewis Mumford or people like that on the whole history of urbanization and those kind of issues. And so it's an opinion, but it's just sort of an opinion, right? And if we move a step further on that spectrum, we get to what we might call belief, and that is it's something that you're now aware of, the way opinion you're aware of, but you also recognize an oughtness to it that someone at least thinks you ought to believe it. Doesn't mean that you do. So if you think back, if you were like me, a youngster growing up in church and hearing the Apostles' Creed in church every Sunday, and after a while you could repeat it from memory, right? But there were still some things in there we weren't exactly sure about. By the way, the dissensus ad infernum clause, descended into hell, no one knows what it means, right? That it's completely uncertain as to what it means because if it suggests something after the death, it's completely without biblical warrant. And if it doesn't suggest that, it's out of order, and the other Christological clauses in the creed are in temporal order. So it's a confusing kind of a clause in there. My brother and I, of course, were very nervous about aspects of the Apostles' Creed as young men because it was our habit, if Sunday school let out early, to race around the church building on the way to worship. And we were often called down by deacons, elders, total strangers, and on occasion a red-faced parent, right? So when we got to the part, comes again to judge the quick and the dead, we were nervous, right? We later discovered to our great comfort that quick meant living. Whew, we thought, okay. But for a while there, we started to think, how can we run without running? We don't want to be quick. He's coming to judge the quick, right? So in a case like that, we knew that we should believe the living and the dead, even if we didn't exactly understand what it meant, right? And then the final, and I think the highest form of belief is what we might call conviction. And that's where somehow in God's providence, you had enough time at some moment in your life to investigate a matter thoroughly enough to know what are the known opinions on it. Are there three views on this? Are there four views, five views? And you've also had the occasion to study the arguments for and against each of those. And then at some point, you become persuaded that at this point, the evidence and the reasoning for one of those viewpoints is simply superior to that of the others. And so you embrace it not because you necessarily like it, but because you're persuaded that it's right. The way most of us are persuaded about the realities of gravity. And I think some people were persuaded of it before Newton. People weren't jumping off barns before Newton, and we're not jumping off barns today, right? So we all have this basic sense that an inarguable truth is that things go towards the center of the earth. And so we reach a point where we can't even spell the word ladder, right? So I just stay away from them. Mothers-in-law and ladders, they are dangerous, right? You don't want to get near either of them. And mothers-in-law, for a variety of reasons, ladders because of gravity, right? And so that's what makes them tough. So some of the things that are now convictions for some of us we embraced kicking and screaming. We did not want to believe certain things. And we became persuaded that they were right. And we call these things convictions because a conviction is not a thing that's easily moved. It's a kind of a thing that you are persuaded by a thing, and it would require substantial intellectual activity to move it. But I think that this understanding is very important because as we talk about beliefs, if we don't divide them into those four categories, we will do what the pollsters do. They will ask people their beliefs about X, Y, and Z, right? And so people say, I believe X, right? Happily on a poll where there's no consequence. But how many beliefs does Gordon have? How many beliefs do you have that you would be willing to be imprisoned for? A Solzhenitsyn, for instance, right? See, I think I would be willing, by the grace of God, to be imprisoned or killed for saying I believe in the dying and rising of Christ for sinners. I believe that so strongly that regardless of the consequences, I'd like to believe that I'm just in on that. I'm all in on that, right? But there are many other things that I might say I believe when all I'm doing is answering a poll that I not only wouldn't die for, I wouldn't walk down the street and pay a nickel for, right? So I pay no attention to them because all a poll tells you is how people answer polls, right? That's all it tells you. It doesn't say that they will live for it, that they will die for it, that they will sacrifice for it, that they will suffer ridicule for it, right? It doesn't tell you any of that. So I don't care if 1,000 people believe something I think is false because I bet they won't die for it and I will die for the gospel. All right? So one little man who believes the gospel has more influence than 1,000 people who have an kind of a view about something else. So I think that I think that continuum is important, and you'll notice that I wrote a little bit further about that in prose on Scott Clark's Heidel blog just last month. So you can read about that if you want. So where we are now culturally is where what Christian Smith and others have called a therapeutic moralistic deism. Christian Smith began his career, you know, at UNC Chapel Hill, and then he's been at Notre Dame for the last 15 or 20, I guess. He's sort of an expert in the field of emerging adulthood, they call it. And so they're dealing with people who are in that transition from the late teens into the early 20s, by the way, which now stretches out into the late 20s. And so people are maturing substantially later than was once the case. I think the average female in 1968 in the United States, when she was 24, was married and had 2 kids. And she's not even married until she's 28 today. So maturity is taking longer. On the other hand, sometimes people live longer because health is a little bit better. So you probably have still about 50 adult years. It just takes you longer to start having them. And then you drag it out for a while until people wish you were gone. So they say what they call this moralistic therapeutic deism is this 5 things. There's a God who created the world and watches human life, takes an interest in it, like an ant farm. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair, and so forth. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem, right? So he's like the AAA guy when you have a flat, right? So once or twice a year you have a flat of some sort, but it's not a tire, it's something else, and then you call on God. By the way, when our unbelieving friends accuse us of being hypocrites, well, there's some truth to that, though actually most often we're simply inconsistent. We're not really consciously acting hypocritically. We're just inconsistent. People are that way. But they're far more hypocritical than we are. As an outdoorsman, spending most of my free time far
away. Probably for a contention.
Yeah, right, yeah. So find an unbeliever who never attends church and says he doesn't believe in God, and if he's lost in February in the White Mountains of New Hampshire and the wind's blowing 60 miles an hour, I've been out there before. I actually got a lift one time, not only knocked over, I've been lifted. At my size, it's easier. And that person, separated from the other people he was hiking with, he starts making deals with God. If you'll just get me out of this, right, I promise I'll be a better person. And I say, you hypocrite, right? You hypocrite. You act like you don't believe in God until you need him. And when things go bad, he's like your AAA man on call 24 hours a day, and he's going to come bail you out. So hypocrisy is just an unfortunate part of being fallen believers and unbelievers, so forth. So, and then good people go to heaven when they die. So this belief is probably a prejudice or an opinion on our belief scale, that reading between the lines of the surveys that he and others use, including the General Social Survey, they infer that somewhere between a prejudice and an opinion are these kinds of things, and they especially characterize people under 30, is sort of where they are. And so I want to suggest, and we'll get to Romans 12 here, in irony that evangelical Christianity in its effort to reach the world has often compromised with the world, right? Remember, if you dine with the devil, you better use a long spoon, right? And so the accommodationist tendencies that characterized mainline Protestant Christianity in the latter half of the 20th century have continued to characterize evangelical Christianity in the third millennium in the 21st century, where in our desire to be liked by the world, and I think a good motivation to reach the world, we've dined with the devil and we've used a short spoon. And so we've become like them. So my old friend David Wells at Gordon Conwell, David's dying now, Jane died about 2 years ago, David's very ill and can probably leave us soon. He put it this way: what is to be gained if we are so intent on reaching out to the unchurched that we then unchurch the reached? All right. If we make it so comfortable that a person without repentance and faith is comfortable there, what are we doing for the people who have repented and have faith? Right? We unchurch the reached, he says. And I think that accommodationist tendency is there. Which takes us to Romans 12, 1 and 2, because Romans 12, 1 and 2, more clearly than any other passage in the Bible, reminds us of the great antithesis between humans who have bowed the knee to Christ, albeit imperfectly or arthritically, and those who haven't. So the human race really has this antithesis between those who acknowledge, in some sense happily, God's rule over his created order, and others who shake their fist at it, right? Who say with Milton's Satan, it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven, right? Right. That's the spirit, right, of resistance to God. And Paul warns us about that in Romans 12, 1 through 2. So I want to walk through that with you. It's very well known to you. This happens to be the ESV, which is perfectly good translation I use all the time, with one little awkward spot here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice the figurative language of sacrifices, and it's a paradox. Living sacrifices, right? Sacrifices are things, dead animals and sometimes dead humans, that are offered to the deities. And Paul says the time has come in the history of redemption that we offer ourselves to God as living rather than dead sacrifices. That's probably why he uses the term bodies, present your bodies as living sacrifices. There are other anthropological terms in the Bible, souls, selves, beings, lives. But I think here he chooses soma, he chooses body, because it reminds us of these dead bodies that are offered on altars. We present living bodies, as it were, but he certainly means our whole selves, right? Not just the bodily parts, but also our affections and our mind and so forth. And this age, it is this age, most translations say that. Some say this world, because within a Jewish perspective informed by the Old Testament, by the first century, the world in its cosmological sense as a material and physical reality was thought of as existing in two phases after the fall. There's this age characterized by human rebellion and the age to come, or the coming age, or the messianic age. And so they referred to reality in temporal terms rather than in material terms. And therefore, our translators say this world because that's more likely the term we would use. But it's actually this age. And by calling it this age and contrasting it with a coming age or messianic age, you're also saying this age as we know it with its habits and customs and resistance to God is passing away and will be replaced by another. And so the next world that will emerge at that point, according to Peter, is like the world that emerged after the flood. The flood didn't destroy cosmologically the earth. Insofar as it exercised gravitational force on the moon, it was still here. But it was rid of things that weren't there before. And another world will emerge, and it'll be this world, right? but freed from sin, mortality, death, and everything that's frightening and fearful. And that'll be a different age, right, than the current age. So Paul tells us to worry about that. And then he calls human sin both here, I think, and in Romans 1, not as perversion, but as inversion. It's very important to see the difference. Remember, Romans 1 says, for they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Well, that's not just perversion going 90 degrees. It's inversion. You flip-flopped the world, right? And so when it says there in that chapter that they exchanged, right, that verb appears twice later in Romans 1 when it says, the females exchanged natural relations with females for unnatural relations with males. And the males exchanged natural relations with females for unnatural relations with men. The translations, unfortunately, confuse us a little here, because in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, in Genesis 1, it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So in the image of God, he made them male and female, he made them. Right? The Greek words for male and female are the words Paul uses in Romans 1. But ESV and many other translations say men and women. And in doing that, while that's true enough in English, you miss the play. He's using Genesis 1 language. He's using males and females, and about 6 or 7 English translations use that language in Romans 1. Rather than men and women, they use the language of male and female because he's obviously riffing on Genesis 1, because he's also describing Genesis 1 there as they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. God was the one to dictate how humans lived. They listened to the serpent instead. They served the creature and not the creator. And so throughout Romans 1, you'll see an enormous amount of reflection on the Genesis 1 realities. And it's very helpful, it seems to me, if you've got a sinometer where you're trying to discern and find sin out there, if you're trying to know what to look for, you don't look for perversion, you look for inversion. You look for any expression within a culture or an individual that turns topsy-turvy reality as God created it originally to be and as he will redeem it to be one time. So, for instance, later in this series, we'll talk about pedocentrism a little bit. Ours is a pedocentrist culture, youth-oriented culture. And so what happens is, in its extreme cases, you're in the grocery store and there's someone shopping, a mom or a dad, and they've got maybe a 3 or 4-year-old in the cart, and they're saying, honey, what do you want for dinner? Right? Now, the child probably does not have a degree in nutrition, right? And it probably has no expertise in this area, right? But this is the parent abdicating to the child the responsibility for serving nourishing meals. Now, once a year for children, we probably let them choose a meal. It's called the birthday, right? And so when I was young, I think it was just hot dogs. And then somewhere in my 30s, it was Chesapeake Bay crab cakes. And my wife's unfortunate friends, when she was 12, she loved liver and onions. So she had no friends, right? No lasting friends there. So I think once a year, it's fine to spoil your kids. But notice the utter abdication of ruling, of governing this little microcosm of the world that God entrusts to you as parents, right? And so again, Gordon always sends as a pendulum, swinging through the middle and tearing at the edges. Our tendency is, on the one hand, not to submit to God's rule, and on the other hand, to underrule or overrule. So we're actually ruled rulers. God creates us to be ruled rulers, ruled by him, ruling other aspects of the created order. And we abdicate our duties to rule in some cases, and we overrule and tyrannically rule in others. We just have a hard time finding that balance. What we'll tend to do is always just turn everything upside down. We want the children to be parents and the parents to be children. And so we have a hard time. So if you're looking for it, that's what you look for. You look for inversion, and you see sin whenever that happens. And resisting this conformity requires discernment. ESV is a little awkward. You could read my note on that, but it just means that you may prove or demonstrate, the way a science professor proves or demonstrates something using a lab model of a chemical construct, that they use things to prove a theory, and these things we call models. And so to resist conformity this age requires more than a good heart and more than willing hands. It actually requires a good head. So the Christian tradition has always recognized the importance of consecrating head, heart, and hands to God. With hands, we serve others. With heart, we love God and neighbor. And with head, we try to figure things out and use our ability to reason about the world correctly. And many passages of Scripture talk about the use of our hands, as it were, and the use of our heart. This one talks about the use of our head. It's an act of intelligent discrimination to distinguish the world's patterns from God's patterns, to look in the age in which we live and say which aspects of what seems so normal there are in fact not normal, right? So if you'd been in a Gordon family reunion, as I did, you'd realize some things that are terribly abnormal can look normal if you see them long enough, right? They look normal, but then you'd actually find, yes, the average American is taller than 5'0". You realize that there are some Gullivers out there among the Lilliputs, and a lot of them, right? A whole bunch of them out there. So when we were discerning then, Paul gives us a trifold criterion for how to discern. He says, what is good and pleasing and mature? I think our translation says perfect, but remember, in many languages, perfection is not just flawlessness, it means maturity. When Brahms is three-quarters of the way through a symphony, and he says, I still need to perfect the second movement, right, then that means he needs to complete it. He has measures now that he hasn't figured out what to do with them yet, and so that's what the term means here, as it normally does in the Scripture. And so in Greek, you could say what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. Or in Greek, you could say what is good, acceptable, and perfect, because their use of the definite article allows you to do either. It's the latter. It's one definite article describing all three adjectives. So we want to be able to demonstrate what is good, what is pleasing to God, and what is mature. And so it's almost like the Greeks talking about the good and the beautiful, that it's one thing, right? That ta kalon ka agathon is to pursue what is good and what is lovely. And so also we pursue what is good, what is pleasing to God, and what is mature. Interestingly, this passage doesn't say to God, it just says pleasing. And in one other passage, Paul's instructions to the slaves in 1 Timothy, it appears to be pleasing to their masters. But in every other place when that term is used, it means pleasing to God, and the texts say so. So I assume that that's what's going on here. Obviously, if we live in a fallen world with fellow sinners and so forth, what pleases a sinner and what pleases God are not the same thing, right? And so we can't please everybody, and we can't please sinners and God at the same time. So I think these are the things. So we're looking for what is inherently good, which would mean not merely morally good, but good in terms of correspondence with the created order. It's good for Amish farmers to rotate crops. It's good for them to permit hogs to sometimes go through after the harvest and glean up what's left, because they will also poop, and that will grow the soil, right? It'll make stronger soil in the future and so forth. That's just a good use of the created order. It's a wise use of the created order. And what is pleasing to God means to say, well, we know what's pleasant to ourselves, but we were made to please God. And so it's as though if all the world's a stage and every person a player, who's in the audience? God, right? All the world's a stage, and there's one person in the audience, it's God. And we want his applause more than the applause of others. We try to please him. And then note what is perfect, right? What is perfect or mature is really important for understanding Paul. We will talk about this in a few weeks. We live in a pedocentric culture. Culture analysts have been saying this for 55 or 65 years now. We are in a child-centered culture. And commercial messages even convey this by having pictures of people who are in their 60s and 70s coming out of the Pacific surf with a wetsuit on and a surfboard over their shoulder, right? We think this is really cool. And we should say, grow up, right? That is to say, they commend everything because it looks youthful and vital and so forth. Whereas with the exception of childlike trust, there is not one passage in the New Testament that commends us to be like children. That's the only thing. Because they realize that adults are wiser than they are and pretty benevolent. And so they trust them. And we are to do that. But in everything else, he says, but in your thinking, be mature, right? When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. Right. So the scriptures want us to continue to mature throughout life, to discover more richly every year what it means to be fully made in the image of God, and then to cultivate those things that we have left fallow before, continuing to find ways to be mature in God's sense of maturity. And so we don't grow as trees do and that sort of a thing necessarily, but there's always some aspect of the image of God in us that we have not yet cultivated, and we are to stretch towards that. He loves to see that. Think about it when you observe your children and grandchildren, how proud you are when they do a good thing and they do it well. The first time they play a little piano piece or something like that. We're so proud to see this child that was born from us and doing something like that, or winning an award of some sort. We're so proud of them. We're God's children, right? And he wants us to mature and to develop those things that our human parents would also appreciate. So then the thesis of the class is in this final sort of paragraph here. This world takes on different forms in different cultures. This age is different than previous ages. If you live before the steam engine, it's different than living after it. If you live before the internal combustion engine, it's different than living after it. If you live before electricity, it's different than living after it, and so forth. If you live before computers, it's different than living after it. If you live before the smartphone, that's different than living after it, and so forth. So it's a constantly moving thing, but a variety of forces are out there employing the world that we live in to enhance our resistance to God instead of our submission to God. And so that's what we're going after. We're trying to figure what it is for us to resist the world's subtle and sometimes not so subtle suggestions that X is normal. It's not normal for an adult to have a four-year-old planning their menu, right? It may be common, but it isn't normal. To abdicate the responsibility to serve nourishing food to your children is to abdicate them an area of duty that you have, and you shouldn't be doing that sorts of things. So we will ask this as we go on. We will allow social and cultural analysts to tell us what traits our culture has that distinguish it from other cultures or our own culture at other times. We'll ask what were the sources of it, its origins, where did it come from? And then we'll ask what's wrong with it, if anything, and then possibly how do we resist those kinds of things. So that'll be the pattern of how we go through each of the other topics that we'll look at. Tomorrow we'll start, next Sunday we'll start with egalitarianism and populism, because they are two sort of influential aspects of our culture since the original revolution against English rule. So that Tocqueville noticed this in the 1830s, this equality of Americans. And so we'll start chatting with those kinds of things. So some of our authors will be Christian authors. Some of them are not. They're just people who are good culture analysts. And when they say this is a distinctive trait of our culture, then we have to do the work of saying, is that a God-pleasing trait or not, and what do we do about it? Some of them will do both. Some of our people will evaluate the culture and also explain to us why it's unbiblical and why we want to do others. But that'll be the process that we're going through. And we start with the notion that our natural tendency would be conformed to this age unless we make an effort to resist it. It's just what we do. We're social beings. We want to fit in. We're built that way, and apart from some deliberate effort on our part, that is likely what would happen. So, rarely do I have time to entertain questions, so instead I put my email address at the top. If you have a question about something that I could explain better, email me this week, and if there's a decent chance, I'll probably begin next week's study with an answer to your question as best as I can, especially if it comes from several people. I can do that, and we'll start off with a question you might have had about this kind of a thing before we go on. So I think we're dismissed. We're getting ready to worship, so let's prepare our hearts to do so, and I'll see you next week, the Lord willing.